All right, let's get our Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at a very famous story in the Gospel of Luke, the Good Samaritan, today. So that will be, it'll be good, unpacking this very familiar passage, see if we can't receive some new insight from the Holy Spirit, at least be reminded of really substantive truths that perhaps we've heard before. Also want to call your attention to page 5 of your worship guide. If you've never been here before especially, that's a tool for you to use to help keep you attentive and participating in the work of the sermon. This isn't just me up here, doing this work of the sermon. It's y'all as people who are receiving the spiritual food that God has for you today. So if this helps you stay engaged, please use it. Got the outline there, some reflection questions. You can take notes on that. Just staying engaged, that's the name of the game for the next 40 minutes or so. Because we really do want to taste and see God is good. We want to receive the reminder that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Bible. One last thing, if I forgot to say this. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Not so that we can laugh at you or anything, but because we want to deliver a Bible to where you are seated so you can actually be following along and looking at what I'm about to read for us. Okay, so Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Put our attention on this. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you feed us. We absolutely need the Word of God, or else we dwell in darkness. This is light. This is life. This is what gets us focused on what we really need to be focused on: Jesus Christ, our King, and his kingdom. And so we ask, God, that with your personal investment and your presence here in our midst and the Holy Spirit, that you would tune our hearts to be receptive to what you're showing us, what you're saying to us here this morning in Luke chapter 10. And we pray this in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So you know, you're well aware, you're very familiar with the fact that Buzz Lightyear and Woody did not start out as friends. You remember? Sometimes we forget because there have been so many Toy Story movies, but they did not start out as buddies. They were not, you know, instantaneous comrades. They were enemies. They were hostile to one another. And actually, you do like a survey of a lot of stories, and you find that there are many relationships, even romantic relationships, that begin in the arena of hostility, where the two characters who eventually fall in love were actually enemies at first. So Phil Connors and Rita Hansen from Groundhog Day, they were not instantly into each other. There was animosity. There was hostility there. When Harry met Sally, they weren't immediately, hitting it off. Han Solo and Princess Leia, they're always at each other's throats. It's more recent. Maybe this is a spoiler alert, but Kylo Ren and Rey, I mean, who saw that coming, right? I mean, they hated each other. Ron Burgundy, Anchorman, and Veronica Corningstone, they were at odds. They were very nasty and mean to each other. And maybe most famously, Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth Bennet. They did not like each other. Elizabeth wanted nothing to do with Mr. Darcy. Darcy was cold to her. And yet, they are some of the most epic romances in literature and in movies. Jesus and his wife, they started out in a very similar place. Jesus and his wife, because of his wife's opposition, before she became his wife, they were enemies. Because human beings turned their back on God. Human beings defied God and said, we don't want you in our life. As Justin just prayed, we thought we could be God. We could do better. We could do life on our terms, with our agenda. We didn't want God to meddle in our affairs. Our fundamental commitment, without the intervention of God, is to try to set up our own regime, to build our own empire, right? To make a great name for ourselves, just like you see in the story of Babel in Genesis 11. Our commitment, fundamentally, is born out of being contrary and hostile toward Christ's authority and Christ's agenda. King Jesus, if we were left to ourselves without the intervention and the invasion of the Holy Spirit, we would be opposed to God. We would make God our enemy. And bound up in that commitment is this commitment to do it ourselves. And you see that on display in the lawyer's test of Jesus in verse 25. He comes to Jesus, and he has this paradigm of heaven or something bigger and better than what's here and now. And he says, what do I have to do to get that? How can I work and merit that bigger, better reality, eternal life? And we know that the subtext of that question is self-justification because Luke tells us in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. That is why this man is bringing this test and asking these questions. So that's the first commitment that we harbor in our sinful hearts. Our commitment is to think we can do it ourselves. And the Bible says that's evil. It's evil to think, I, separate from God, individualistically, independently, I could do it myself. That's satanic. And God is so gracious. God, through the Gospel of Luke, he's not trying to condemn you by pointing out that that's evil, but he's trying to be very honest with you and clarify for you that it is very unhealthy for you to harbor or nourish this thought that you could do it yourself. It's similar to when Jesus' friend Peter tries to talk Jesus out of going through with the plan to be crucified. And remember what Jesus says to Peter. He says, you are acting satanic. He's not condemning Peter, but he's saying, you are on the wrong path, my friend. Because I love you, I need to tell you that you thinking that it's good to have life in accordance with your agenda, on your terms, that is the opposite of life. That's hell. That's satanic. It's not healthy. Verse 25 and 29, we see these glimpses into the lawyer's questions and his posture. It's all about finding a way to have our accomplishments count for something. That's what we're desperate for this. You know, we pay lip service to the accomplishments of Christ, and we say, you know, Jesus is my everything. You know, all to him. That's how we claim to live our lives. We may make professions along those lines, but really, we still harbor this craving that some of our accomplishments could really count. And I'm not talking about how we participate, being yoked to Christ or united to Christ. We individualistically and independently want something of our accomplishments to really count. The lie of self-sufficiency is still in us. And if we don't fight it, It will overtake us. It will kind of have its way with us. We think we could be enough in and of ourselves. This idea that we could merit heaven or earn it, we have to fight against that. This idea of my accomplishment counting for something separate from God, I see it all over the place. A few years back, I was running in a 5K race, and I was pushing one of my children in a jogging stroller. And when we got to the last 100 yards or so, I stopped, and I asked my kid, I said, hey, do you want to get out? Maybe 5 or 6 at the time. And I said, do you want to get out and run this last little bit of the race? You know, and this is the really exciting part. This is where people are lined up along the sides of the streets, and they're cheering for you, and it's invigorating, and it's exciting. And then we run down, and I mean, he is sprinting with everything he's got. He is just feeding off the energy of the crowd. And we crossed the finish line. And there were other, you know, younger kids running the race. And so if you were a younger kid, there were people standing there just putting medals around people's necks. And so my child crossed the finish line with this huge surge of energy. Everybody's applauding. And then they put the medal. And he looks at me and he says, I won! And you could tell he was like, how did, but never mind, I am awesome, right? Because I don't think what I did should count, but hey, I'll take it. Something of what I did by myself, it counts. And man, we take pride in that. And we all kind of think that that's going to happen. You know, at some point I'm going to catch that break. And I'm going to forget the fact that maybe I was a recipient of mercy or grace or some kind of welfare. And I'm just going to really esteem myself in that moment. Maybe you don't actually get the award. You just sort of daydream about it. Back at this most recent MLK day, I went to this YMCA MLK breakfast. And they were talking about this Human Dignity Award. And I had been invited the night before by the executive director of the Simmons. And I wasn't planning on going. I just decided in the 11th hour. And so I'm sitting there, and they're talking about this award, and they're saying, this award goes to this person who's done all this humanitarian stuff and all these really charitable things. And I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, but I literally was like, maybe I'm going to get this award. Because I've done, like, some humanitarian stuff, I'm sure. You know, I'm a decent-ish guy. So maybe, I don't know, maybe that's why I was invited, and it's all just going to be a big surprise. And spoiler alert, I didn't win. It was some other guy who's done like 40 years of really quality service through the Macquarie Y. But you felt that. Like, you know, maybe they're going to celebrate me. Maybe something of my meager accomplishments really can count for heaven. I'll earn it. On a more serious note, when my wife very lovingly, very courageously and bravely tells me, you're not sensitive enough. You know, when you interact with our kids, you really need to try to be more compassionate, more tender. And I get defensive with her because immediately the reality registers that I can never be tender enough. Like, I know that the standard of tenderness and compassion and sensitivity is higher than what I can conjure up in my own strength because I live with a woman who is far more tender than I am. And so I feel inadequate and I feel deficient, and so I get defensive because I know I can't reach the standard on my own. And so what do we do? It leads to the second commitment. We try to shrink our world. When the standard is really high, we try to ignore it, and instead we try to cultivate a smaller little microcosmic world where we can actually achieve something, or at least feel like that's the case. This is part of the reason I'm an introvert. It's not intrinsically sinful to be introverted, but part of the reason I tend toward introvert lifestyle is because if I don't hang around other people, I mitigate against the potential of sinning against those people, right? Because that's where problems start, right? That's where they brew. We start hanging out. God's insistence that we all get together and do life together in each other's homes, well, that's risky because at some point, you're going to get exposed to the real me, and then I'm going to offend you, and you might harbor bitterness, and it's going to get sticky and messy. So we err on the side of caution, and we really commit to self-preservation, and we employ strategies and tactics and formulas that seem to shrink our world and make things feel manageable for us. And that's what's on display in the priest and the Levite. They are pictures of what we are primarily committed to. The priest and the Levite in verse 31 and 32, their compassion, or the compassion they could have and choose to display to the beaten up, half-dead man, their compassion is eclipsed by concern and caution for personal safety or personal agenda. Their compassion is frankly forsaken in favor of being overly conservative and reasonable. You know, they've got other things they've got to get to. They've got a lot of people depending on them. They can't stop and help this guy out. The priest and the Levite, they show us what we look like when we excuse ourselves from doing the costly, risky work that God is actually calling us to get involved with. The commands of God, they are costly. This is why disciples, Jesus says, are supposed to sit down and count the cost. They're supposed to really wrestle with, how is this going to work, being a follower of God? And there is something of this desperation we should feel that drives us to Christ and gets us to do all of life united to Christ, and that's how we do fruitful things. But we tend to settle for just reducing the scope of the command and excusing ourselves because, again, we're committed to doing it on our own, and if we can't do it on our own, then we're just going to find ways not to do it. We sidestep God's command, and we get really shrewd and creative about searching out ways to lower the standard. You see this effort to shrink the standard on display in the lawyer who's asking the question, verse 29. It's not enough that he gives the right answer and Jesus commends him for it. He sort of panics and he says, okay, I got a follow-up question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And you see, when he asks this question, he's trying to get Jesus to somehow more narrowly define the definition of neighbor, restrict the category of neighbor, so that maybe I can find a loophole or this will be somehow more manageable for me to accomplish independently. Maybe this man is anxious to justify some past neglect. You know, maybe like us, he's seen poor people who need help, and he's somehow justified in his own mind not assisting, not helping. And so if he can shrink the category of neighbor, maybe he'll be let off or excused. Maybe he's seeking to clarify something that would allow him to feel confident regarding where he currently stands, and he wouldn't have to do anymore. He can just check in and just make sure he's doing fine so that he doesn't actually have to count the cost. He doesn't have to do any of the risky work of discipleship. He's trying to soften the obligation or lower the standard. Let me just pause here for a moment and attempt to apply this to our lives. The next time you see a panhandler, okay? Someone who's out there, they're on the streets, they got the sign, they're asking for something. Just try this once, okay? You don't have to give them money because they're going to buy booze with it. Okay, fine. Just pull over, find a safe place, parking lot. When you leave church today, you might see one right out on the corner of Walmart over here. So you get into the parking lot and just walk up to them and say, hello, my name is, introduce yourself, what's your name? And just be really clear, be really honest and say, I'm not going to give you any money right now. I just wanted to meet you. I've seen you out here before. You're a real human being. And I just wanted to get just a little bit of information about who you were and just get a little bit of your story. I'm not giving you money. You know, it may lead to me taking you somewhere and buying you food, but really my main goal is just to dignify you, just to acknowledge that you're a human being. And they may think that's weird. They may say, get out of here, I'm trying to work. But hey, give it a shot. You know, maybe don't commit to another Netflix series or Amazon Prime series where every night you have to watch your you know, three shows, and then the screen comes on and guilts you into, are you still watching this? Instead of binge watching another series, maybe don't choose another television series to watch, and instead actually go on a walk in your neighborhood and get to know some of your neighbors. And as awkward as it may feel to you, as outside of your comfort zone as it may strike you, invite them over. Say, we'd love to have you over to our house. You know, we do pancakes on Saturday. Can you come? We're going to have dinner this Thursday. We'd love for you to come and just get to know you a little bit. Instead of taking that promotion at work or amplifying your allegiance to a particular hobby, maybe decline the promotion or that next phase of your hobby and taking it to the next level and actually spend time with your kids. You know, they'd like to see you and not just have you around with your face at a screen. Like, they really want to interact with you. Maybe, you know, take them out. Just take them on a walk in the neighborhood. You don't have to take them to Monkey Joe's or someplace that costs money. Just invest in their lives. They're needy people. They're very, very needy, and they want to hang out with you. Maybe don't commit to that extra sports league so that you can come to church every Sunday. Not because it's legalistic and you better or else we'll get you. No, because It's good for us to be together every Sunday. Regular attendance, gathering together, that's really, really healthy and good. We need you here. Whatever your particular application, the main thing you need to see here is that Jesus refuses to lower the standard. However the Holy Spirit's convicting you to apply what he's showing us here in Luke 10 today, you need to see Jesus, he holds the standard up and he doesn't budge on it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, the standard is that you would be perfect as God is perfect. Your heavenly Father is perfect. So Christ is committed to upholding the standard. What else is Christ committed to? Christ, you see in verse 26, is committed to, this is one of my favorite Greek words, gegraptai. It means it is written. In fact, I like to call the Bible the it is written, just to kind of, you know, put people on their toes. Have you read the it is written? And you see this all over Christ's ministry. Have you not read? Did you not read the Bible? It is written. It is written. When he does battle with Satan in the wilderness, what does he use? What's his weapon? It's the it is written. He's quoting Scripture, marinating his life in Scripture. And so he says to this guy, when the lawyer comes testing him and asking this question, he says, well, what's written in the law? Have you really thought about it? How do you interpret it? How do you read it? And then the second thing you see Jesus is committed to is not just us knowing about the Bible, not just seeing things in Scripture and acknowledging that they exist, but actually doing what God says. So he says, the lawyer says, well, you're supposed to love God and love others. And he says, yes, that's right. So do it. Actually do it. Actually love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll be fine. You'll live. But there's the rub, right? Because how are we actually going to love God? Up to the standard. How are we actually going to do it? 1 John says this, this is love, not that we have loved God. First and foremost, most fundamentally, love is not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to appease or satisfy God. He came to save us. And this leads to probably the most dominant, in this context, commitment of Christ. What's on display for us in Luke 10, Jesus is extremely committed to showing us how desperate we are for him, for him doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Look at verse 30. In answer to the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? Jesus launches into this story. He says, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he is attacked on his way down to Jericho. He's attacked. He's assaulted by thieves or bandits, and they strip him of his resources, whatever provisions that he has, and they leave him there. Leave him for dead. He's half dead, totally desperate on the side of the road. And what you need to grasp about this story is that Jesus is answering this question for this Jewish lawyer, and immediately when he says a man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, the lawyer would understand, that's me. He's talking about me. Jesus does this all the time. He tells these stories about the people that he's teaching. And they pick up on it. They're very clear that he's talking about them, and this is one of those stories. It's like if a Wells Fargo banker had asked this question, and Jesus says, okay, well, let's just start here. Once upon a time, there was a man driving from Matthews into uptown Charlotte on Independence Boulevard. Well, he's thinking, well, that's my route. That's me. I'm very familiar with the path that you're describing. And then Jesus, after saying, okay, so there's this guy, and he's on this journey, and he gets beaten up, and he's desperate. He can do nothing for himself. It would do him no good if you were just to walk past him and say, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Come on. Walk it off. He can't hear you. He's half dead. And so then Jesus peppers the story with some familiar faces. Some of the lawyer's friends, right? His society, these reputable, well-thought-of men of decorum in the community, men who study the Bible. They know lots and lots of data about God. They're the kind of men of whom the churchy people would say, these are the great ones. These are like the celebrity pastors and the great figures in our church and in our community, the priest and the Levite. They are the godly, intelligent people. And Jesus says, they see this half-dead man, and they do nothing. They avoid him. And Jesus doesn't give any reasons, because that's not the point. I mean, scholars and Bible commentary people can get into all of the, well, maybe, you know, the priest, he's got something important to get to, or he's afraid to touch what he assumes to be a dead body because that would make him unclean. That's not the point. The point is that they should have helped and they didn't. They have no reason, really, in the eyes of God, not to help. And so Jesus just says they saw him and they didn't help. They were not a good neighbor. Let's pause here for just 1 second. And a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon entitled, What is a Successful Church? So let's just kind of revisit that question for a moment, because I think this passage begs that question. Is a successful church primarily a church that's strong in doctrine? You know, we have the Westminster, let's go nuts, larger catechism memorized. Wow. Ooh, I don't know, that's like the big leagues church. I don't know if we can handle that. You know, they do everything with excellence. Like, everything they do, it's quality. Their programs, their ministries, everything. Maybe cultural relevance. That's a big one. Man, we want to be culturally relevant, culturally sensitive. And, a church that could just really navigate the culture and be winsome and relevant, that might be a successful church. Or maybe it's a church that just, they play cool music that makes you feel good. You know, all those other things, take them or leave them. But the music, there's lots of churches that say that's the name of the game. Or what about all these children we have? Maybe a successful church is just, they've got a children's ministry that's just hitting on all cylinders. Because that's a huge need. And what are we going to do with these kids? You know, a lot of people, they don't go to church, and then they have kids, and they start going to church. So we better build a good children's ministry, because that's why people come to church. Maybe it's just a certain kind of atmosphere, a style you're looking for. You want it to be real casual, you wear flip-flops, whatever. Or maybe you want it more sort of, you know, regal, like we wear suits and ties, and we look really, really good. Well, not to say that we don't put some attention on any of those kinds of considerations, but really a successful church is simply a community where when a person is desperate, they're half dead, they're down and out, they're in darkness, a church is a community that rallies to that person, who enters into the pain and the hardship and the confusion of being in spiritual darkness or emotional fogginess or whatever it is. That's what Jesus is calling for here. He said, you got to enter in. And man, it's going to take time and it's going to be costly. But that's what I want for my church. But again, the question is, how does such a community come to be? Here's how it happens. Here's how a community like that actually comes into being, becomes a reality. The compassionate intervention of our enemy. That's how a fruitful, successful, according to God's definition, church is established and maintained, and that's how it grows. It all is built on this reality of the compassionate intervention of our enemy. Maybe you saw the sermon title today and you thought, what? Christ, our enemy? Is Tyler trying to be edgy, overly provocative? Maybe. Yeah, that's possible. I do that from time to time. But I think this is very principally important. Christ is our Lord and our Savior, but in order for him to save us, he saved us from insisting on making ourselves his enemy. We started out as enemies. Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he says, while we were enemies with God, that's when God reconciled us to himself by the work of his Son. And so look at what Jesus does. In answer to this lawyer's question, verse 33, he introduces the hero of the story. Okay, the priest didn't help. Well, that's strange, because he studies the things of God, and of course he would stop and help, right? And he's probably seen this lawyer before, so he'll just have compassion because they're friends. Well, no, he doesn't stop. Well, the Levite will help. No, the Levite doesn't help. So who's going to help this guy? And then Jesus says, well, there is a Samaritan in the story. And any Jewish reader or person listening to this story would say, oh, okay, this can't go well. A Samaritan cannot be talked about in any way that is good. Like, we hear the term good Samaritan in our 2020 American context, and we sort of go with it. No one in Jesus' immediate context would hear the word good and Samaritan and say you were allowed to put those next to each other. You could say the not good Samaritan, the evil Samaritan. You know, when he says Samaritan, the Jewish audience is going to think, oh, wow, this guy's half dead now, he's about to be all dead. Right, I bet the Samaritan is going to see this this Jewish man. And he's going to recognize that, you know, this is a Jewish lawyer. And he's going to pick through his pockets. You know, maybe the bandits didn't get everything. It's about to go from bad to worse. In John chapter 8, Jesus' opponents, they can think of no better insult than to call Jesus a Samaritan. They say, you have a demon. You know what? No, it's worse. You're a Samaritan. Back when I used to work at Johnson & Wales as a campus minister, once or twice a year, the campus bookstore would put bins of books out for sale on the sidewalk. It is sweet deals, like a nickel, maybe not that cheap, like 25 cents, okay? Like a quarter for a book, a hardbound book. And so I was going through the bins one day, and I found a book entitled The Bin Ladens, and I couldn't resist. It was only a quarter. I thought, even if I don't read it, I have a hardback book with the Bin Laden name on it, and that's interesting. And what I found in the book, really what the book was mostly about, is that there were people with the last name Bin Laden living in America, and when 9/11 happened, the CIA and the FBI like got those people out of the country. It was like, you either have to change your name or you got to leave because you're going to die. People are going to hate you for having this name. And that's how the Samaritan would register for people when Jesus says there's this Samaritan walking down the road. So why do I go into all that? What's the main point? Is Tyler saying, well, you know, let's not judge a book by its cover? That's not bad advice. That's not the main point, though. The reason we need to see this is because Jesus is deliberately making you feel discomfort. When he says Samaritan, he's making you feel the discomfort of an enemy's presence, and then he's revealing that that enemy is actually the hero of the story. And he does that because that's the gospel. That is the love of God. The story of God's love for sinners is the story of our enemy looking upon our helpless, wretched condition when we could do nothing for ourselves. The lawyer's question is not what can I do for me, but like how can I be so good as to even do stuff for other people? And Jesus is saying, you can't help yourself, let alone anyone else in your condition. You could do nothing for yourself. And then our enemy, at great expense to himself, chooses to have mercy on us. So let's catalog the details of this very expensive, very costly mercy of Jesus Christ. When we had opposed him and made him our enemy, how does he interact with us? Verse 33 and following. This enemy sees the half-dead Jewish lawyer, and he doesn't reject him. He doesn't bypass him. He doesn't go through his pockets and see what else he can get from this guy. His heart goes out to him, this beaten-down man, and he has compassion. And then this Samaritan goes to the battered man and he bandages his wounds. And he pours oil and wine, you know, antiseptic. It's medicinal. And really imagine this. I mean, we don't get a ton of details about what the Samaritan is doing, why he's traveling the road. Jesus doesn't give us those details, but presumably he's not a medic. He's not expecting to find a half-dead person on the road. So in order for him to bandage this guy's wounds, I mean, you see this in the movies a lot, right? He's tearing off the shirt. He's tearing off his sleeve of his shirt, or you know, some other article of clothing, and he's using that to bandage this guy. I doubt that this guy was meaning to use oil and wine in this way. He probably had these items for other things. This is not their intended use as he originally thought. But now he's using them to help his enemy. Then the enemy, he takes him and he sets this helpless man on his own animal. So presumably the Samaritan is riding this animal. Maybe he's got an important appointment to get to in Jericho. Well, now he's going to miss the appointment because he's entering into the pain and the hardship of this man's life. So he can't get to his appointment. And this is before smartphones, so he can't text. He can't give the heads up, right? He's maybe ruining at least a portion of his reputation because now he might be seen as a guy who's not on time because he had to stop and help this guy. I doubt he wants to walk. If he's riding his mule or his donkey or whatever, now he's got to walk because this guy is now taking the seat on the back of the animal. It's about a 15-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. We don't know where they're at in that journey. Let's just say they got 7 more miles to go. So this guy has to care for a man who's half dead, and he's got to walk. It's slow going. It's grueling. It's tedious. At great expense to himself, he's bearing all of this burden and these costs. And then the enemy, they get into Jericho, and he goes to an inn, and he's committed to paying for a room for the night and tending to the man personally through the night. There's a number of things about this that are really risky. What are people going to think? This is a Samaritan in Jewish territory. What are people going to think when this Samaritan rolls into town with a half-dead Jewish guy? How did this guy get so messed up? You know, Samaritans don't like Jews. This might just be your shrewd way of, you know, after you beat him up, now you're trying to make it look like, you know, you're bailing him out. And even if the people in Jericho don't suspect that, what a great opportunity to bring charges, right? To really get a Samaritan, right? Because this is a vulnerable situation. At least there's going to be an investigation, right? You've had this happen before where you've tried to help someone and then they thought your motives were messed up. Like you were really trying to be helpful and then they accused you. That's the territory this Samaritan's walking into. And we do it to Jesus all the time, right? He really does have our best interests in mind. But you see it all over his time with the disciples. They're like, well, I don't know. I don't know if you really have my best interests in mind. And then he pays for the room, and he doesn't just put the guy in a room. The guy needs medical care, and he needs attention, and so he stays up with him. He holds vigil all night long. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stayed up all through the night with somebody? It is exhausting. It is grueling. And that's what this guy does. He doesn't even know this man. Presumably, this guy hasn't even come to yet. He's still unconscious, and the Samaritan's pouring all of this out to care for him. And then the enemy, he's going to get on with his journey, but before he does, he pays 2 days' wages so that this guy can receive continued care. And he says, and I'm going to circle back in a few days, and I'm going to pick up the tab. Whatever you spend on this guy's care, I'll incur that. That should be charged to me. So here's my question for you, East Charlotte Prez. Have you ever done anything like this? Because you see, at the end of the passage, Jesus says, you need to go do this. Go do likewise. So my question is, have you ever done this? Do you find yourself doing this kind of thing? And here's the thing, if you have experience doing this kind of thing, it's because you got it from Jesus. It's because first you've experienced something of this mercy from Jesus personally. Because you are the half-dead guy on the side of the road. At some point in your life, Jesus had to come and do for you what you could never do for yourself. And then if you find yourself participating in the love God, love others work of a disciple, you're getting that from Jesus. You're withdrawing from the Jesus account to do those things. If you ever had to forgive someone, you know, somebody really wronged you, they really insulted you or hurt you, and you had to forgive them, God's not asking you to just conjure up forgiveness. He's saying you got to go and make a withdrawal from the infinite account of forgiveness. And you got to give forgiveness because that's what God does for you. You love much because you've been forgiven much. You got to go and you got to marinate in the forgiveness. You got to get it because you can't give people what you don't have. Jesus loves this lawyer. He loves this Jewish lawyer. And he really does want to save him. And he really does want to bring him in on the work of the kingdom. And so he's saying, you've got to experientially get me in your life, and then we've got to do all of life together, because apart from me, you will do nothing. If you're going to do likewise, go and do likewise, like this Samaritan, you're going to get it from Jesus. You know, here's the bottom line. We will treat people the way we believe God treats us. I don't know how else to say it, how more simply to say it. If you're persnickety and judgmental or overly critical, or if you're just really sloppy with people and you're just like, you know, whatever, it's because you somewhere deep down think that's how God treats you. We really do. This is a theme verse of our church. We fixate on Jesus Christ as our sacrificial Savior, as the Messiah and the King who would come not to be served, but to serve us. And because we behold it genuinely and incessantly, we do become what we behold. We will invariably love other people the way we really do believe God loves us. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we move forward in that. Jesus, we want to thank you for telling us this story. We want to thank you that it is so well known. We can access this story. We can regularly remember not just the overall sort of title or the main things, but the specifics. We can really imaginatively inhabit this. And God, we thank you that you were so audacious to tell a story where an enemy would be the hero, that an enemy would come and serve this man who was half dead. We pray that it would resonate with our souls, that we would be increasingly receptive to what you say to us in the Word, and that we would thereby be transformed and renewed and constantly molded into the image of Jesus. That we would actually find it to be a delight and the joy set before us to serve others the way Christ serves us. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us to participate in the costly work of your kingdom. And now we ask that you would please equip us and remind us and enable us. In the name of Jesus, amen.